Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We're going to be finishing our time in the book of Ecclesiastes here this morning. We're going to look at the end of the matter. The end of the matter. We've come to the conclusion. We've learned and heard much from the preacher. We do not know specifically who the author was. Many think it was Solomon, but the writer identifies himself simply as the preacher. We've learned much from sitting at his feet over the last several months. But there are several more concluding thoughts that will help us to continue to learn about biblical wisdom. Because again, that's what this book, it's a piece of wisdom literature. It's helping us to grow in wisdom. This wisdom from God, which is elusive and evades most of humanity. So if you would, please stand with me as I read the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near on you, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the streets are shut and the sound of the grinding is low. And one rises at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of songs are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You may be seated. A heavy conclusion. And there's three little breaks we see in this chapter, and we're just going to follow those through here. And so we'll jump right in. The first section, 1-8, it's an exhortation to not forget the Lord. That's, as he's giving us these concluding remarks of this book, the first thing he wants us to remember is to not forget the Lord. Verses 1-8, do not forget the Lord. Do not forget your Creator. Remember the Creator. This is a call to not wait to consider the state of your soul and life. This is one of the greatest delusions of sin. The thought that there will be time later for the things of God. That I'm young, or maybe my days seem long and lengthy, and I do not see the end. It's not even close for me. I will wait till later to get serious about the things of the Lord. I will wait till later, maybe towards that near-death time when I've had all the fun of life and experienced all of the pleasures of life. Then towards the end, I'll turn around and face the Lord. What the writer of Ecclesiastes, what the preacher wants us to know is that is the thought of a fool. The wise know you do not wait on these things. Because as we've heard several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. The fool procrastinates and thinks that he will have time later to consider the Lord and his ways. And to have such a mindset is to be without wisdom. And he breaks this section of those who should not forget the Lord into two categories. And the first, he says, is do not forget the Lord in the days of your youth. Verse 1, remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. One of the chief audiences that the preacher is addressing here in this book is the young, the youth. When you're young, you think you know everything. But here we have a wise voice of one who has gone before us saying, listen, young person, do not forget the Lord in the days of your youth. He's showing us the way in which we should go. He's pointing to us the path on which we should tread. He's taken us through these 12 chapters saying, don't go down this alleyway. It leads to vanity and much vexation. Don't go down this alley. It leads to weariness and much vexation. And here again, he's calling specifically here to the youth. Be wise. Consider the Lord in the days of your youth. And this is very interesting because if you look at the wisdom literature as a whole in Scripture, a lot of it is addressed to the youth. Think of the book of Proverbs, as Pastor Jason read. It's addressed to the youth. Clearly, theologically, this is very interesting. In the mind of God, he knows that the youth especially need to know the wisdom of God. Why? Because folly, by nature, is bound up in the heart of a child. And so God he shows his care and concern for young people throughout the Scriptures, specifically here in the wisdom literature, by saying, listen, youth, hear my words. Do not persist in the way you're living. Do not think there'll be time for it tomorrow. Turn to the Lord while he may be found. Those youth, they're in the process of becoming adults. Oftentimes we were in that stage, we thought we already were adults, but we're still in the process of becoming adults. And we're very impressionable at that age, in that youthful age. I believe you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know this, but there's a concerted effort in our world to indoctrinate the youth in anti-God ideas. Why? Because the youth are impressionable. You can change the scope of human history by getting one generation to just believe these anti-God truths. Youth are impressionable, even though they don't think they are. They're very impressionable. You know, there's an old story of Anselm of Canterbury. He's a medieval theologian, so we're talking 1100s here. He's known for theologically recovering the doctrine of the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But he was a genius. And before he became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the leading pastor in the whole island of England, before he was at that high post, he was a teacher of young men. And people really thought, what a waste of talent. I mean, this guy should be writing books. He should be teaching. He should already be the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he keeps refusing such a high post. Why does he waste his time giving his energies to the training of young men? And his response was very interesting. He said, the ages of men are similar to the phases of wax. Men who are old are like a hardened wax. You cannot fit them into a mold. They're already stuck in their ways. There's no getting them to make that shape. They're hardened in sin. But infants or young children, they're like liquid wax. You can't put that in a mold either because it's all over the place. There's nothing you can really do with that. But the youth, they're as softened wax, impressionable. And he knew that if we can train the youth in the ways of God, the truths of God will continue on in the next generation. And the preacher is having that same mindset here. Young people know how important it is for you to not forget the Creator in the days of your youth. Understand you're at a crucial age in your life. The thoughts you are thinking are now going to begin to shape you as an adult. And you are being bombarded with thoughts. And understand this. Those thoughts that you should heed above all others are the thoughts that come from the Word of God. Be wise, young people. Do not be led astray in the days of your youth. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Do not forget the Lord. I say this to you not simply as a speaker, but the word of the Lord says this to you. Forget not the Lord in the days of your youth. But the preacher continues on. He has more to say than just addressing the youth. He wants humanity as a whole to remember this teaching. So the next, while he deals with the youth first, he then broadens it to everybody. Anybody who has life in your body, don't forget the Lord. Don't keep putting it off. Say, yeah, I'll get serious about the things of religion later. I have time right now. I'm in this kind of age where I have to focus on this. And I'll think about the things of the Lord later. Do not do that. You do not know what tomorrow holds. And so verses 2 through 8 are all just, it's a general call to all humanity to consider the Lord, because your death is quickly approaching and you don't know the day it's going to meet you. And that is a sobering thought that many of us hate to even think about. But Ecclesiastes keeps, as we've seen, it keeps bringing this thought of coming death into our minds, because God knows, who's the author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God knows we need to frequently think about this reality, that our days are numbered, that we do not know when the end is coming for us. So we must be serious about the Lord and this day that we have. You do not know about tomorrow, but you do have today. Therefore, my brothers, encourage one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 3:13. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, today is a good day of salvation. And the preacher wants all humanity to know, stop putting it off. Don't wait until the silver cord, this is a reference to your life, is snapped. Or the golden brole, your life is broken. All things are returning to where they came. Even already, your body is in a state of decay. It's returning to the dust. It's breaking down. Consider the Lord. And we want to say, wait, I hate this message. It disturbs me. Praise God. Because we need to be disturbed from our slumber to consider the things of the Lord. Life goes quickly. Your life is a vapor. Do not be deceived. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. Do not waste your life chasing after the vanity of the world, or you will find yourself in the end empty and destitute of that which truly matters most. On the day you stand before the Lord, I stand before the Lord, all the things of this life will seem as naught, as nothing. The only thing that will matter is the state of your soul before God. Everything around us tries to flood us with the thought that, with every other thought, that this is important and this is important. This is where fulfillment in life is found, and it's in friends or family or money or wealth. All of that is vanity. In the end, when the end comes, none of that means a hill of beans. The only thing that will be plaguing your conscience will be, am I right with God? And so the preacher wants humanity, not only the youth, but all humans, to wake up before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the wheel is broken at the cistern. As verse 7 says, for as dust returns to the earth, the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Do not be lazy about the state of your soul. Do not persist in wicked rebellion against God. Care about that which is eternal, that which truly matters. This is the beginning of the way of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, as we've seen, it's teaching us the wisdom of God. And the thing the preacher wants us to know most of all is that part of the wisdom of God is to not procrastinate about the things of the Lord. Do not put off the Lord. But then the preacher has more to say than simply this. He has more to tell us than simply not to forget the Lord in our youth or in while we still have life in our body. He also wants us to remember to not reject the words of Scripture, the words of wisdom, these words of wisdom that are from God, this Scripture. Do not reject this. Listen again what he says in verses 9 through 12. Besides being wise, the preacher taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and of much study. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Do not reject the wisdom of God found in Scripture. See, the fool, again, the way of folly, it rejects and discards the Scriptures as an archaic relic of antiquity. The wise know that here we have the Word of God, and these are not to be disregarded. They're not to be tossed aside. The fool throws away the wisdom of God found in the Scripture, but a mark of the wise is that they have a high regard for Scripture. A right understanding that Scripture is indeed the very Word of God, breathed out by God, inspired from above. As Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy we have. These are the words of God, the oracles of the divine. Do you want to know that which is eternal? Do you want to know the being who is the first and greatest of all beings? Do you want to know that which is eternal and will last for forever? Then look nowhere else than that which is written in Scripture. For you cannot come to a true and right knowledge of God outside of His Word. It must be revealed to you. And there's one place that He has given us the revelation of His nature and character, and that is in the Word of God. It is folly of follies to think that you can arrive at a knowledge of God outside of His Word. Anybody who rejects the authority of Scripture just shows that they are in the camp of the fool. Do not reject the writings, the wisdom of God. And verse 11, he teaches us that these words of wisdom, they're meant to drive us to truth. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. A goad, it's a, you guys probably are familiar with this, but it's like a long stick with a pokey thing on the end. And it's to help move animals in the right direction. You know, they won't just listen, you know, say, hey, cow, go to your left. No, you get on there, you poke them so they veer that way. Because by nature, the animals, they don't listen. They'll go their own way. They'll see, hey, the grass looks greener over there. And so they'll wander over there to where they think the grass is greener. And the job of the shepherd is to get them to stop going their own way and to bring them safely into pasture. Because the animals don't know that if I keep wandering in my own way where I think this grass is greener, I will be devoured by wolves eventually, or danger is beset around me. They don't even consider that. So the shepherd uses a goad to prod them, to turn them into the way of truth. That's what the Scriptures are, the preacher says. This is the prodding of God, because by nature you will go astray. No one is born just intellectually superior with a knowledge of God where they don't even need Scripture, because they already have it by divine revelation given to them. God has given us the Scriptures to be a goad, to teach us, to point us in the way in which we should go. And again, someone who's not relying on the Scriptures, you're not surprised when you look and they're in the swamp of error, when they're drowning in the pool of immorality. You don't look and say, how did they get there? Well, it's very easy to see. They were not being governed and guided by Holy Writ, by Scripture, by the Word of God. These are a goad meant to drive you to truth. And listen, look at what he says. They're given to you by one shepherd. The preacher understands that these words that I have penned are not my words merely. These are the words of God. The shepherd of the people has given you and me, those who are children of God, His good and holy word, so that we might arrive safely at the place of pasture that He has provided for us. And that's one of the important themes when Jesus Christ comes and in John, and the Gospel of John starts declaring, I am the good shepherd. He's not simply being parabolic and looking out in the field and saying, hey, there's a shepherd, I'm going to give a parable. He is saying something that is richly theological and is very important when you understand the Old Testament theology, because God commonly refers to Himself as the one shepherd of the people of God who safely leads the people, His people, to a land of pasture, of safety to security, where they are walled in, hedged in by His protection. protecting care, away from the wolves and the devastation, the danger around. And so when Jesus Christ comes and declares, I am the good shepherd, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and they follow me, he is showing that he is the fulfillment of what the preacher is saying here. These words, the words of Scripture, are the words of Christ, and where they are leading us to is to himself. Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, came proclaiming himself. Turn to me, all you who would be saved. The Scriptures are the goad of God, pointing us to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. Christ is the wisdom and truth of God. The Scriptures drive us to him. The Word of God drives us to the Word of God incarnate. That's the whole purpose of the Bible, ultimately, to drive us to Christ. Because outside of it, we would never be driven to Christ. And Paul makes this whole argument in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at the great, and he's writing to a Greek audience, you know, who valued the philosophers, obviously Corinth in Greece. They had Aristotle and Socrates and Plato as their fathers. And Paul says, look at their wisdom. Did it ever lead them to truth? They never grasped Christ because the natural man can never grasp Christ through the power of his intellect. One only arrives at Christ through the Scriptures. It is the Word of God that leads us to Christ. Again, that's why Luther said the Scriptures are the manger in which you find the Christ child laid. It is here. This is why it is the Word of God, because it points us to the Word of God. That's the whole purpose of Scripture. That's the reason that what Jesus says in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees. You eagerly search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will have salvation. But what you don't understand, Pharisees, is that they point to me. The Pharisees, they thought they knew the Bible, and Jesus has to teach them, you don't know really anything about the Bible at all. Because if you don't look at the Bible and see Christ shining through it, you're not really understanding its purpose at all. It's not given primarily to be a book code of moral ethics, or to be a Christian philosophy, or a virtue-setting, trend-setting book. It is a book leading you to Christ, the Savior of your soul. These are a goad pointing us to Christ, teaching us and leading us in the right way in which we should go. But not only are they a goad, the words of wisdom, goads that drive us to truth, but the words of wisdom are like nails firmly fixed, he says in verse 11, immovable, sturdy, reliable, dependable. They're not going anywhere. You can trust it. It's in there. That nail is firmly fixed. It's not going anywhere. It's going to stay there. This is the Word of God. It's not movable. It's not shifting. It is what it is, and it is true, and it will always be true. It doesn't shift with the culture. Thus saith the Lord continues to be, thus saith the Lord throughout the ages. It wasn't thus saith the Lord for a millennia ago, but now we, because we're so modern, have the ability to alter and to twist and to pervert it. Thus saith the Lord still resounds. These words of wisdom are like a nail firmly fixed, immovable, sturdy, reliable, dependable. Do not depart. These words of wisdom, the preacher wants us to know, they're given by God as a gift to you. Only a fool would reject such a glorious gift that leads you into the ways of life, into the way of life. But then he goes on in verse 12 and says this, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. What he wants us to know is beware of anything that tries to take you away or seeks to alter the message of Scripture. If any books is the kind of category he uses, any teacher comes who's trying to take you away from this is what God's Word says, beware of them. They may be eloquent and seem to have so much wisdom and be so profound, but if they are leading you away from that which is revealed in Scripture, know this, they are the enemy of your soul. They're trying to push you over the cliff of the abyss into abandonment. Beware of anyone who would seek to alter or to lead you astray from that which has been revealed of God. Anybody, and think about that even with the message of the Bible is pointing us to Christ and Christ alone. Any gospel, any preacher who claims to be leading you in the way of salvation but is not pointing you to Christ alone, beware. Such teaching is not from him who is above, but from him who is below. There's only one thing, one book that's entirely necessary. As Luther once said in his book, The Freedom of the Will, there's only one thing your soul really needs, and that is the Word of God. That's the only thing your soul really needs. But there's only one book here, one teaching that you really need, and that is these teachings, these words of wisdom, this Scripture. Never replace the Scriptures with any other words. There are many books out there. You can't read them all. Much study can be wearisome. Do not ever set books above Scripture, even good books. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And those secondary books we should read for edification should be books that are pointing us back to the revealed word, to the truth of the gospel contained herein, to Christ and his word. And so in this concluding chapter, we have these points of summary, these summations here before he's going to get to the real meat of the matter, the crux of the matter. But what he wants us to remember as we approach the end here is do not procrastinate. Do not wait to turn to the Lord. In the days of your youth, don't think you have next year to do it. In just humanity in general, do not wait to turn to the Lord. You do not know when your life will end. And also, do not despise that which God has given us as his self-revelation. To put off the Lord to later is to be a fool. To push away the revealed word of God is to be a fool. Do you desire to be wise? Turn to the Lord while he may be found. And follow that which the Scriptures declare, which is faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, for all the promises of God. But here we come now to these last two verses, which are the two most important verses of the whole book, showing us the summary of all that he has been teaching on so far. And let me read these verses for you. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Wisdom, the third point here, wisdom, these verses, it leads us to understand these three things. That all humanity, because he says this is the whole duty of man or mankind, it's not like, oh, this is just the Christian responsibility. Every single person who's ever been created by God, this is their obligation before him. Yes, all humanity does have an obligation before God because he is their creator. And their obligation is threefold: to fear him, to obey his commandments, and to realize that he will judge us all. Every single thing we do. Even those things that we've done in secret. Ecclesiastes really it's the starting point of biblical wisdom. As we've been talking, wisdom must start here. If you want to think about it as a class, we've just been through Wisdom 101. The Bible has much more to say about wisdom, but these are the necessary foundations. And just like the rest of the Old Testament, these are not, the teachings of Ecclesiastes and wisdom are not complete. It's merely the beginnings. The book of Ecclesiastes, like the entirety of the Old Testament, is pointing us forward. It's giving us beginnings. It's leading us past itself to something greater. And we'll talk about this in a minute when we get to this, but let's first talk about these three elements that all humanity are bound to. It doesn't matter if you believe what I'm saying this morning or not. It does not matter. You are just as bound as the person sitting next to you to these three obligations before God. They bind all humanity. You are to fear God, to have right thoughts about God, high and holy thoughts about God. You are to keep, to obey His commandments, all of them. There is no leeway here. The preacher does not say, fear God and obey most of the commandments. He doesn't say, fear God and try your best. He says, fear God and obey, keep the commandments perfectly. This is the duty of all men. This is what God requires of His creatures, to have right thoughts about Him and to live perfect lives before Him, obeying His law perfectly, fulfilling, to use our theological terms, the covenant of works which was established with humanity in the garden. Fear God, keep His commandments, all of them. There's no exemptions here. And to contemplate the coming judgment, that God will judge everything you do, even those things that only your own soul is aware of. And everybody has secret things. He will judge us all. This book ends by pointing all of humanity back to God's law and to ourselves. This book ends in a very heavy and weighty way. See, the world will try to get you to never focus on these three things. Again, because the world is folly. You'll never hear the world, and I'm talking about the world that is outside of Christ. They will never tell you, hey, the fear of the Lord is a great thing. Obeying God's law is really, really, you know, something to be desired. And you know what? Think a lot about the coming judgment. These three things are trying to, everything the world, and I'm talking about the world that is outside of Christ, everything about the world is trying to sweep these three things under the rug and act like they don't exist. But the very beginnings of wisdom, you cannot be wise without starting here. This is wisdom 101. This is the basics of wisdom. You have to know that there is a God and you are called to live rightly before Him in both thought and deed. Fear God, obey His word perfectly. And you are to realize that there is a judgment to come in all of us. It's not like, you know, a group judgment. We will all stand individually before God. It's not one of those ones you're going to be able to hide in the masses to avoid His searching gaze. You and I will stand before God. And all things will be laid bare. If you truly consider these things, my friends, if you're really honest about considering these things evoke dread and an overwhelming sense of hopelessness. If you do not consider these things and find yourself saying, oh no, you haven't really considered these things. This is what you owe to God. And this is what God is going to judge you based on. That you always had right thoughts about Him. And that you always obeyed His word perfectly. And He'll judge you if you didn't. Even secret things that you didn't do those. The book of Ecclesiastes ends by dropping the full weight of God's law upon us. It crushes us down into the ground. And purposefully so. Because this is where biblical wisdom always must start. The end of this book is supposed to inspire hopelessness. You don't read these verses. Okay, fear God and obey His commandments and the coming judgment. I can do this. Let's put our hands in like the Power Rangers and say, go, 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 we got this. You read these verses and you're supposed to think, oh no, does the Bible have more to say about this? Because that's pretty damning right there. I don't feel very good about the state of my soul if that's what it's all about. That I have to fear God, have right thoughts always about Him and always obey His word perfectly. This book is intentionally dropping the hammer of God's weight upon you. The preacher is intentionally pointing you back upon yourself and the obedience of God's law. This is purposeful. It's the same thing Jesus did. You remember his encounter with the rich young ruler, I believe it's in Mark chapter 10. But he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what things must I do to gain eternal life? His whole view of God and acceptance with God is based upon legal obedience. What things must I do? Give me a list of do's and don'ts. What laws must I fulfill to gain heaven? He's a legal-minded person. A true Pharisee at heart. What things must I do? And so Jesus uses the law. Do this law, and he goes through the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother. You know, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, all these. And the man, so Jesus tells this man, Jesus throws the law on this man, because this man needs the law thrown at him. This man is so blind in his sin that he says, all of these things I have done since I was a youth. Here's a man who doesn't know himself at all. And remember we talked about in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Please don't find yourself at the end of your life never having really understood yourself. Here's a man who did not know himself at all. And Scripture, part of what Scripture does is it helps us to see ourselves rightly. Because by nature, none of us see ourselves rightly. We all view ourselves better as the guy that we're next to. And Jesus throws the law on this struggling young man. Obey the law. And he says, all these things I've done since I was a boy. And then Jesus gives him an impossible law. A law that he knew this man could never fulfill. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then come follow me. Jesus throws the full weight of the law upon this man. Purposely to crush him. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Because Jesus knew that what this man needed first and foremost, that wisdom starts first and foremost with a complete crushing of our own deluded righteousness. The first, because sin has inflated us all, puffed us all out, and we think, I'm a good person. By nature, I'm a good person. And what what wisdom does first and foremost is it throws the weight of the law, ties the millstone around our neck and casts us into the ocean and says, now try to swim. And you can't do it. And the man, he knows that he can't do it. And instead of turning to Christ and saying, please have mercy on me, I'm unable to do this, he just walks away in despair, knowing I can't do this. The law is at his work. But he didn't see the hope. And this is the same thing that Ecclesiastes is doing. It's putting the full weight of the law upon us and saying, here's your duty. You want to know what it's all about? Just be perfect. Good luck. You finish the book of Ecclesiastes and you're meant to close your Bible and start feeling nervous. Start to maybe question, God, I don't think I can do this. This seems unattainable for me. Yes. Now we've arrived at the starting point of wisdom. Biblical wisdom always first drives us to despair. Always. And again, Ecclesiastes is wisdom 101. It has two main goals for us. We've talked about these. It seeks to take us away from being deceived by the world, to thinking that lasting happiness and satisfaction can be found in the things of the world. It's all vanity. You think that this thing is going to make you happy, and guess what? You find you're just as miserable when you attain that thing. It can't be found in the wares of the world. But then the second thing Ecclesiastes does is it shows us that we have an obligation before God to fear him and to obey his commandments, and we will be judged based upon how we do these things. That's the beginnings of wisdom. Come away from the world. See yourself rightly in light of God and his holiness and his law. Biblical wisdom always seeks to show us God and his law and our obligation before him. And to have us remember that there is a judgment that is to come. Ecclesiastes is meant purposely to leave us naked before God. Every single thing, even my secret things, will be judged by God. The very last words of Ecclesiastes are ripping everything and saying, now you stand fully exposed to God. He knows everything about you, and you'll be judged for it all. Ecclesiastes is meant to leave us pining for hope outside of ourselves. It's meant to lead us to ask, as we read these last two verses, who can do this? Is there any hope then for a sinner such as me? If this is what God expects, what does this mean for me? Because I can't do this. No natural child of Adam can. And the Lord always uses his law first to wake us up from our hypocritical stupor. Again, because by nature sin has deceived us. So that not only do we sin before God, but we feel pretty comfortable in our sin. Remember when we preached through Jonah, we talked about this in Jonah chapter 1? It's fascinating. Here's Jonah running from God. God sends a crazy storm, and Jonah's doing some serious sin here. And what do we find Jonah doing? Sleeping. He feels pretty all right in his rebellion. He still thinks he's a pretty good guy. That's how sin deceives us. We're able to sleep it off. It doesn't really bother us that much. But the first thing the law does is it wakes us up and says, "Wake up, you slumberer. Feel the weight of God's coming wrath. This is what you must do before God." And it's meant to have us, to lead us to the point of saying, well, what then must we do to be saved? This is exactly what Peter did in his sermon in Acts 2. He brought the full weight of the law to bear upon these people. He said, God sent the Christ to you, and you know what you did? You murdered him. And he uses the law of God to terrify. And the people respond, okay, what do we need to do now? We see our guilt. What do we need to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This book ends by calling us to wake up to truly see ourselves. This book calls us to understand the true requirements that we all stand in need of, the true need that we all have before God. If you do not read this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, and especially this conclusion, and come to understand that you stand before God in a very bad position based upon these last two verses, then you haven't really understood this book at all. And you just show yourself to not be in the camp of the wise, because this is the beginnings of wisdom. Rejecting the way of the world and seeing yourself rightly before a holy and just God. And as our soul feels crushed and burdened down by the law as it's given to us here, this is the end of the matter. Fear God, keep all his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment. As we feel this law pressing down upon us and we cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," the scriptures then move past the law after it has done its work and shows us God's wonderful mercy. And God in his mercy sets before our eyes through the preaching the wondrous gospel of Christ. That God the Father hath sent his only begotten Son, born of a woman, born without sin, to obey the law completely in my stead, and then to have my sin cast upon his shoulders and to be treated and punished as if he were a sinner instead of me. And now we begin to understand the glorious gospel of justification. The law shows us that we are devoid of righteousness before God, that there is no one good, no, not one, for all have sinned away, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible doesn't simply give us the word of law. It gives us the word of law to lead us to the promises of Christ. But God has sent a deliverer so that you, sinner, might be justified, declared righteous, not because of your own law keeping, because that's impossible, but based upon the law keeping of another. Another who did it perfectly in your stead. And not only did he perfectly meet the demands of the law, but he willingly took your sin, the burden of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the punishment of your sin upon himself. So therefore, he is both the just, obedient liver of the law, the one who fulfilled it completely, and he is the giver of righteousness. The one who takes our sin and gives to us that which we could not attain in our own. And we begin to see as the scriptures move forward, as wisdom starts here, then shows us and points us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the goodness and glory of the gospel, that there is now a salvation to be had apart from the works of the law. A salvation that comes through faith in Christ. And he opens our eyes as we understand this through the preaching of the word. So we get an experience, if you will, similar to that of Stephen, where through the word we see Jesus Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Our very righteousness is on high. My friends, if you desire, as we close here, if you desire to be wise, heed the words of the preacher. Look away from the wares of the world. It's all vanity. It's all passing. It's all changing. You get this new thing that they say, this new thing will give you satisfaction. A year later, it's a new thing. Oh, yeah, that thing's archaic. It won't give you the pleasure we said it would. Now it's this thing. Oh, I need to have that one now. And it's just a rat race. It's all vanity. Turn away from the wares of the world. Be honest about your standing before a holy God and see the glorious mercy and wisdom of God that is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord. For as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus alone is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The scriptures intentionally crush us with the law so that we look heavenward to Christ. As Thomas Watson once said, the law purposefully lays us on our back, cripples us, so that the only place we can look is heavenward. If you would please, we're going to close in prayer now, and then we're not going to be dismissed. We're going to observe the Lord's table. But let me first close this in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that we have read. Forgive us, Lord, for our folly. Forgive us, Lord, for chasing after the things of the earth, thinking that in them a satisfaction, a lasting joy can be had. You have taught us through this book, as we've gone through it, that chasing after the things of the world is vanity and will only lead to much vexation and trouble. But what we need to do, Lord, is turn away from the pursuit of things and begin to see ourselves rightly before you, the holy God, who commanded our first father in the garden to obey your word perfectly. And Lord, we confess that he fell in sin, violated the covenant, and we by nature are his children who ourselves are lawbreakers, not living lives of faith, but walking in disobedience. So we thank you, Father, that your law shows us, helps us to see rightly who we are, because by nature we are blind even to who we really are. We think we know ourselves, but our heart is desperately wicked. We can't even understand our own wickedness. So we thank you for your word, which points us to that truth and then leads us to a place of hope, to the pastures of Christ. May you help us, Lord, to be a people who are growing in wisdom and knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.